Ever since the pandemic has begun in this country, governments have had the difficult decision about what to allow, what to shut down, what to limit, what to restrict across all different parts of society. It's something that I don't think I would want that responsibility. It's hard decisions have needed to be made. And something that we have to be aware of is that church services have been a big part of those discussions that people in governmental authority have had to consider. Most notably, California and New York are two states that I can think of right off the top of my head that have made decisions to place, I would call, extreme restrictions on religious services and assemblies of people in church. But those two states are not alone. I really tried to find a list of how many states had some kind of restriction, and very few didn't do that. I know Arizona was one that didn't really put a restriction. That's one I remembered off the top of my head. But for the most part, every state at least had some limit on the number of people who could assemble. And as you might expect, and I know in California this happened, churches banded together to issue, you know, lawsuits or sue to have the right to assemble, because it's a right. It's in the Constitution. It's hard to tell someone you can't assemble when it's in the Constitution. And for the most part, those states who had some of the extreme restrictions, they had to roll back some of them. Basically, they said you can't say you can't have church services of more than 10 people and allow Walmart to stay open. You're putting further restrictions on religious protected activity than secular retail activity. And so because of this, it's caused some of these leaders to try to justify their actions. There was a quote that I had read that put this thought of this sermon in my head this morning. The governor of the state of Virginia is a gentleman by the name of Ralph Northam. And he is one that had put some fairly strict restrictions in place regarding public worship. And he was asked to defend or justify that decision. And his response, and this is his exact quote, "But this year we need to think about what is truly the most important thing. Is it the worship or is it the building? For me, God is wherever you are. You don't have to sit in the church pew for God to hear your prayers." To me, this is a man who just has a wrong idea regarding why we choose to come together. But in reality, he's not alone in what I'm calling misguided perceptions of what worship is all about. He's just saying what a lot of other people in this world feel. And he's using those feelings as a justification for the tighter restrictions. Now, I saw a response on Twitter of someone who is defending the governor. And this person's thought, once again, very common. I don't think you'd have to go very far to find someone who has a similar thought, was that the only reason why anyone would ever want to go to a public worship is to be holier than thou and to lord it over people, show how pious you are. We get up, and that's the only reason why worship ever, ever takes place. Now, if you're here this morning and you're able to hear what I'm saying, I don't need to really be too concerned that any of you feel that way. But I, just for your presence, you have a good understanding of what worship is for and why we're here. But we need to be prepared to answer those people who have feelings and thoughts like the governor of Virginia and that person who made the comment about just being... Oh, I might need to turn this on. Sorry about that. Thank you, John. We need to be able to answer those people that have those thoughts about why we assemble. It's something we should always be prepared to answer, but especially now with all the focus that's being placed on public worship, we would be well suited to be able to have that answer. Since the church was established on the day of Pentecost, the church has met together on the first day of the week. Last week in Mike's class in Romans, he used the term about necessary inferences. And I mentioned that one of them is Acts 20, verse 7, where it says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." I also want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." In each of these passages, they're referencing specific acts of worship, the Lord's Supper, and in 1 Corinthians, the act of giving. Both passages infer that they were gathered together on a Sunday. And it wasn't a special Sunday. It was Sunday. It was the first day of the week when these two groups had gathered together. And he's saying, while you're there, because I know you are faithful Christians, I know you're going to be together on each first day of the week. And when you do so, in the case of 1 Corinthians, do this. In the case of Acts 20, it was they came together and they gathered to break bread. The necessary inference is assembly and worship is something that takes place on Sunday, and that Christians are expected to do so. Now, earlier in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verses 18 and 20, something that's commonly read when we have the Lord's Supper, Paul specifically says about them partaking the Lord's Supper when they came together. He further emphasized the importance of the edification that came when the whole church came together in chapter 14. So before I go much further, it's not my intention to focus on why... I'm sorry, it is my intention to focus on why worship is more than just praying in your pew and trying to look pious and make ourselves look better than others. But what it's not is I'm not making any social commentary on the decisions that any leaders have made or anyone here when we did choose to pause our services for the sake of the pandemic, that decisions that Mike and Jim had to make. This is no commentary in either way, either direction. But I am intending to illustrate how our worship has more, there's more to it and more involved than just praying. It's important to remember that what we practice in our local church is no different than what the first century church did. It shouldn't be any different. And the examples and inferences that we find in the New Testament are our example for our service today. So I want to look at what we are gaining on a Sunday like today, that when we've gathered together, what we should be able to glean from it, and what we should be doing while together. To me, it starts with learning the truth. This should be the most obvious reason why we do come together. It's why we have our Bible class studies. We just finished Romans, and we're going to be beginning a couple new topics here after the first of the year. And it's why we have more than one sermon. When we had the two services, we had one in each, but as we come together just one time on Sundays now, we have the two sermons. The intent is that we can either learn something new, those names this morning that Mike read off, some of those names were not familiar to me. I didn't know that the people with the similar names were women. That's something I learned today. Or perhaps it's something that you studied in the past, and based upon a comment that someone had in class, you have a different perspective on that verse. Maybe some nuance that you hadn't considered before. And so this learning of the truth is a way that's going to strengthen our faith, it's going to strengthen our devotion, and it'll increase, hopefully, our ability and our boldness to spread the word. Now, learning the truth could be accomplished in a few ways. Well, first of all, it's accomplished when scriptures are read in our public worship. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Obviously, there are a few other things there, but Timothy does talk about it's important for Scripture to be read out loud. We do that very well here. Anything that we do is almost a requirement to be backed up by a passage. It's also accomplished when preaching is boldly delivered. Acts chapter 20, right after the verse 7 that I mentioned earlier, verses 24 and 27 of Acts 20 says, "But I do not account my life of any value as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to justify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood for all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul's making the statement. He was successful in spreading the gospel because he never shrank from it. He understood the importance of scriptures being presented to people boldly, not being concerned about how it may be perceived, but understanding it was his responsibility to spread that word. And then learning the truth is accomplished when teaching is clear. I thought about this word accurate, but really it has to be based upon the word. It has to be based upon what we've been told. If we go to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." It's a lot that goes on here, but they spoke the word to different groups of people, to the Jews and then to the Hellenists, and then it didn't matter who the audience was. The teaching was clear. It was accurate. It was based upon what they knew in their hearts that God, you know, how he wanted the word to be spread. And when these things are done in public worship, the result is that we all do grow stronger. And in the case of Antioch, it led to the disciples being called Christians there for the first time. They were called Christians because they had accepted the word that had been presented by Christ when he was on the earth, and by his followers and his apostles, who understood that truth is the beginning of that relationship. Now, the second thing that I came up with or thought of that we gain by worshiping together is the act of admonishing. Now, the definition of admonish is to warn or reprimand someone firmly, advise or urge someone earnestly, warn someone of something to be avoided. We've all been admonished in one way or the other, in church and in your home life, whatever the case may be. But we've all, in a spiritual sense, heard a sermon that spoke to us, that motivated us to act differently than we had been previously, and to start acting in a way that we know that we should. It puts us, hopefully, a sermon like that puts us in the right frame of mind that we know that we need to be, that we need to have, or honestly, hopefully it will give us a kick in the pants when we needed it, when we realize that we haven't been living the lives that we've needed. Admonishing can stir that in us. And the scripture tells us of several ways that admonishment is a part of our worship. It starts with from singing. We don't necessarily think of singing in this way, but if we look at Colossians 3:16, it clearly tells us that's exactly something. I don't want to use the word byproduct, but it is. It's a byproduct of the singing. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Did you notice what else singing does besides admonishing each other? Well, shout out to my first point, it teaches us. So for singing to have the ability to admonish us, to stir us up, to make us realize that we might need to be changing our ways, and if it can teach us, that should, well, be admonishing us to pay attention to the words we're actually singing. Just don't sing a song and think, I'm the worst person. There are songs I've heard all my life, secular songs or whatever, and I'll say to Shelley, I never knew this song was talking about that. I just sing the words and don't really pay too much attention to it. That's the opposite of what we should be doing when we're here singing amongst our brethren. We should be focusing on the message that's in the song. I know there are songs that different times, different people have said, I can't sing that song because I don't think that really it portrays a scriptural message. I know people have those convictions. And so singing has a purpose, and that purpose is dependent upon us following along, understanding the words, and realizing that they have a place in our heart. We don't get any benefit from it unless we actually mean what we're singing. That's another part of it. It's one thing to understand it, but then it's singing without just saying the words. It's singing it because we mean it and we understanding it. So the teaching and admonishment are things we need in our worship, and they are an excellent result of singing from our heart. Another place that we can get admonishment is from the elders. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 13 reads, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Here, Paul is telling Titus about the qualifications of the office of an elder. And at the end of this, he makes it very clear that admonishing and rebuking is a clear responsibility that an elder must have. And this admonishment that comes from the elders is a requirement, and it is necessary for Christians to be able to remain faithful. Another place that we can be admonished is from teaching. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." If we pay attention to the word and we apply it to our lives, it's going to just cut us right down to the quick. It's going to get into every joint, every part of us. And it has the ability to determine our thoughts, our intentions. This is not done to embarrass us or to criticize us for no reason at all. It's done for admonishment, that we can learn from what we've done in the past, that we can use the gospel and the New Testament as a mirror that we can reflect our lives into, And we can understand that we need to be doing things differently. We need to base our lives and our actions on sound, righteous reasons so that we can remain faithful and be on the path to heaven. Another result of us joining together is supplication. Now, the definition of supplication is the action of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. In my mind, supplication generally is a prayer on behalf of someone else. It could be for yourself, but generally, it's about others. In fifth grade, I don't know if they still do it, but in Springboro, the school system where I went, the fifth graders went to Camp Kern for 3 days. We went there, spent the night. It wasn't a day camp. We actually were there for several days. And one of the nights we were there, it was like a ceremony that was based upon Indian rituals. It wasn't anything serious. It was more educational. We weren't participating in any ritual. But there was a point where one of the women who was speaking said, "I want everyone here to make a wish and think about it for a long time, what you want your wish to be." And when we all had time was up for us to think about our wish, she said it was some Indian tradition that your wish would only come true if it was about someone else. If you wish for something for yourself, it wouldn't come true. Now, I'm not conflating prayer and wishing, but the thought is that we should be thinking about others. It is something that should be our focus, not always on ourselves. It shouldn't always be an inward focus. There are plenty of things for us to be thinking about on behalf of others, and it should be a part of our prayer life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Paul is encouraging us to be concerned about others. Whether we know them personally or not, I'm sure most of the people Paul was talking to didn't know the king personally or those in high positions, but we could be prayerful that they will make decisions that will allow us to continue to worship without having to go underground or hide like so many other countries. I saw a quote, I think it was from Stalin, that said it was his intention for the church in Russia to be killed out, that religion never, ever be part of their future. We need to be concerned that our leaders are not going to have the same mindset that makes it more difficult for us to come together. Paul's encouraging us to have those prayers that also that people that we care about will have faithful, long lives and live godly lives in his service. The next result of us coming together is edification. The definition of edification is the instruction or improvement of a person morally or intellectually. I didn't get any of these from a Vines or anything. These are all from, I think it was dictionary.com or something I used. These are all secular definitions, but they all apply equally. We generally associate edification with building each other up in the faith. A major reason why we assemble together for worship is this purpose, the building up of each other. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 is a passage that we typically use, and I initially had it earlier in my notes, but I thought I wanted to bring this here. This is a passage that usually is used to stress why attendance is important. Now, I want to say attendance is important, and this passage does show that, but I want to focus on something else we learn from this passage. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 reads, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is a passage that another translation says, you know, forsaking the assembly. And while, yes, it is encouraging us to not do so, the message here is that by coming together, And by edifying each other, it's going to result in a couple things. It's going to cause us to love each other more, and it's going to stir us into good works. It's hard to love somebody and hard to encourage someone to do good things if you don't bother to show up and come through the door. And so the attendance results in that. Verse 25, we're told that those that elect not to assemble, it is impossible to do one other thing. We cannot possibly encourage each other if we're not together. And by this encouragement comes from showing a like-minded attitude to worship, that attitude being that we understand it's important and that we should be partaking of it. And by being together, we can encourage each other. And the result of that is us coming together in love and like-mindedness and provoking each other to good works. Now, I want to close with some principles of worship. I purposely chose not to focus on acts of worship, singing and giving and the Lord's Supper and preaching and so forth. But I want to do close by having at least some commentary on them. First of all, every act of our worship needs to be authorized. It can't be based on our preferences, what we like, what we think the worship should be involving. Our desires cannot have any part in what we do here in our worship. It must be based upon the principle that Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, verse 24, which says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So that's our requirement when it comes to our worship. All that is done in our service have to be grounded and based in the spirit found in God and based upon the truth which we find contained in his word, spirit and in truth. Another important part is that every act of our worship deserves our best. None of our acts should be minimized over the other. Well, this one's a little more important than others. If we don't do this that strongly or heartfelt, it really doesn't matter. If we do that, we start to become more like the church at Laodicea. We need to be on fire for the Lord. We don't need to be lukewarm. Our worship needs to show that on-firedness, if that's a word I used it, on-firedness. I know there are preachers that are excellent Bible students and without much preparation could stand up here and give a stirring lesson with lots of deep thoughts inserted in it, have a compelling, truthful sermon. But I'm not there yet. I'm not able to do that. I have to do my preparation ahead of time. I would fail considerably if I suddenly had to stand up here and give a half-hour sermon just off the top of my head. The same respect for preparation needs to be put into our prayers, our song service, our comments that are made at the Lord's Supper. Just winging it doesn't show the respect that our service, our worship service, needs. The same respect needs to be given for those actions. We need to respect the reason that we are gathering together, and it's on us to take the time to prepare ourselves and our minds properly, to take the time necessary to fulfill the obligations that we have to the Lord and to each other. And I'll close by saying that it doesn't matter if you're leading a certain aspect of our worship or if you're just participating in the worship in our seats. Every act of our worship needs to be sincere. It doesn't matter if we just get up here and we go through the motions. It doesn't matter because it doesn't matter to God. It won't be accepted to him. This is my final encouragement to you today. We can't be like Laodicea. We can't be lukewarm. We don't want to be cold either, but we want to be hot. We want to be on fire. We need to be engaged. We need to be focused on why we're here today. And you can benefit and receive all these benefits that I mentioned
throughout the lesson.
And we can gain them by being among our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Obviously, a lesson like this is not intended or really the target of someone who is not a Christian. And looking around, I don't see many of us that are in that situation. But if you're outside of the body of Christ, you could be here on every Sunday and partake it, you know, at different parts. You could sing, you can listen to Mike and me as we put the word forth, but you're never going to get the benefit that I've mentioned throughout my lesson because you don't have Christ in your life. You can't be built up in him if you haven't joined him. You can't be admonished to stay true to him if you haven't joined him, and so forth. But you have that opportunity today. You have that opportunity to realize that there's a lot of benefit by being a member of his body and worshiping him on a weekly basis. You have the opportunity to come forward. Waters of baptism are prepared for you this morning, and you can join his body. If you are a member of his body already, and you realize that maybe some of these things I mentioned this morning, you are falling short on that, and you need some encouragement, you have the opportunity to come forward and make those needs known, and we can pray for you and help you and admonish you and edify you and bring you back to the Lord's church in a faithful standing. If you have any need at all this morning, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.
Things that are nobler, these have heard my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to. To go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth, he is the living way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the path of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so close. open and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.
You can be seated. We'll sing 342 prior to some thoughts concerning